Good evening. And please won't you turn in God's Word to Exodus 34. And we'll read from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Exodus 34, verse 10. And he, that is God, said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Ahib, for the month of Abib, you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year you shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, your word is perfect, and nothing that I can say can add to its perfection. Indeed, all I can do is detract from it and fail to do it the justice it deserves. And so it is with a bended knee, so to speak, in our hearts that we come before you today to ask that your Spirit would move by this word, the word of God, speaking and accomplishing what he has purposed. Lord, without him, we're all wasting our time here tonight. Without the Spirit, nothing that can be said, nothing that could be stated or proclaimed with any amount of enthusiasm or not, will have any effect upon the hearts of us that are present here. We need your Spirit, he who began the good work in our lives, regenerating us, making us one with Christ and one with one another as part of the bride. We need him to continue that work, Lord, else all is in vain. Grant us the gift of your Spirit. For tonight we pray. Amen. But I'd like to begin this evening with a clarification that is perhaps necessary, which is my first point, but it is completely unremoved from the rest of the sermon. So if you can do me the favor of forgetting it once you've heard it, at least until the end of the message, and focusing on the next three points that follow. But yeah, a clarification that is perhaps necessary. Last week we heard how the name of God is a declaration of his attributes and his character. My burden that night was to impress upon us all that there is but one God, and he is to be known as he has revealed himself in the pages of the one book, the Bible. As such, any assertion that all religions worship or name the same God is totally false. Apart from the triune God of Scripture, there is no other, and the only way to know him, the only way to worship him or be saved by him is through Jesus Christ. But strangely, twice in one day, twice last Sunday, I was made aware of some people whom you almost never meet, but perhaps you shall, and some of you have. They are around. Some people who say that you must only ever vocalize in speech the name of God as Yahweh or Jehovah and Jesus as Yeshua, and never speak of him as Lord, as in the English translations of our Bibles. And perhaps there are some here that are genuinely wondering, honestly, if God's name is so important, why do we have the word Lord in our English translations instead of Yahweh or Jehovah or so on? And I'd like to very briefly and very inadequately address that, because I would hate for a group, a cultic group, like the Hebrew Roots Movement or the British Israelites, the two groups that I heard of last Sunday, to distort what would come from a message like last week's message that is hailing and proclaiming the name of the Lord. So why do we have L-O-R-D, capital letters, in our Bibles instead of the proper name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah? And here is a short, inadequate answer. The origins of this trace back to the Jews themselves. Out of reverence for the name of God, the covenant name of God, they avoided saying it wherever possible, and instead they would say Lord, the Hebrew word Adonai, or they would simply say Hashem, which meant the name. So they were so careful and so reverent of the name of God that they would not even speak it wherever possible. They would avoid writing it. I mean, even to this day, Orthodox Jews will often, you'll see this on the internet if you ever come across a forum or something where they're in it, instead of writing G-O-D, they will write G-D, because they don't want to state God's name in any way that might in somehow accidentally take his name in vain. So they're ultra cautious. But devout Israelites always knew down the generations who he was and is, even if they called him Lord instead of Yahweh explicitly and outwardly. Now, if you fast forward a few thousand or more years, you come to a time when English translators were putting the Bible into English, and they took up their pens and they continued the same reverential habit of calling God Lord. Though often they would distinguish it from Adonai by capitalizing it, as it is in our Bibles today, L-O-R-D in capital letters, so that it was never forgotten that the Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, if you want to call God by that ancient Hebrew name, Jehovah or Yahweh, go right ahead. There's no reason not to. That's the name by which he revealed himself to Israel in that Hebrew culture. But if you insist that everyone else also calls him by that name, and you damn them as heretics if they don't do what you do, then you've become a cultic group. You've totally misrepresented your brother or sister in Christ, because he or she does know and love this God through Jesus Christ. Remember, Yahweh, at the end of the day, just means I am that I am. It was to express the limitations of his character, because not the limitations of his character, but it's a word that itself is limited in, it can't fully express the greatness of God. It just expresses as much as can be expressed in human language. I am that I am. And furthermore, if you're cultically inclined, and I seriously doubt anyone here is, How do you know that you are actually saying the name of the Lord accurately at all? In Hebrew, Yahweh or Jehovah is four symbols, four letters, basically YHWH, four consonants, and there are no vowels in biblical Hebrew. Which means that no one here alive today is sure exactly how to pronounce YHWH. Some, most say Yahweh. Some say Jehovah. Others, Yahuwah, or something else, some other combination of nouns where the weight or the emphasis of the expression is drawn out in different parts of the word. We're not even sure how many syllables it is, three or two, Yahweh or Yahweh or something like that. What does this mean for Christians? Nothing at all. Because we know that if it really mattered, God would have told us how to pronounce it. And we know that he's above that type of pettiness. What does it mean for the Hebrew roots or the British Israelites who make this a matter of salvation or at least something vital to the Christian life? It means that they've got at least a 66% chance that they're wrong and by their own logic are unsaved and blasphemous. So, that's as much as I'm going to say. Do me the courtesy of forgetting it now and let's focus on the text before us. First point, grace in the midst of a broken covenant. Moses has just heard the name of the Lord spelt out as it is, gracious and wrathful, forgiving yet just. This is what we looked at last week. And he's fallen to the dust of the earth in worship and a fresh realization of how great is the God of Israel. He recognizes that Israel deserves wrath. He pleads again for mercy because it's clear to him now that nothing in Israel or even in himself can merit God's kindness. The sinner's only hope, his only recourse is to appeal to the name and character of God. God, you said you were long-suffering. You said you were gracious. Now be gracious with us. And God answers, which is where we pick up in verse 10 here. He officially reinstates the covenant that was broken by Israel. A covenant that will be broken again, so it will always depend upon his mercy and grace. He will spare them because of a greater plan than Israel. A plan which now we're thinking broadly now, not just this text, the whole of the Bible. A plan which includes this nation Israel. A plan which is dependent, humanly speaking, on the nation, though God could easily have done it in any other way. But he chose to use this nation, and one that has been formulating in the eternal mind of God since before the foundation of the world. That's why he spares the nation. A plan that would link together all human history in a single great tapestry. A plan that would have its final consummation in the everlasting ages that are yet to come. A plan to send a Savior, Jesus Christ, that would save for himself a people. So Israel would have a stay of execution because of God's love in bringing this plan to pass. Put simply, we have Exodus 34 because of Ephesians 1. Well, what do you mean? Well, let me read to you parts of Ephesians 1 just briefly, and you can listen as I go through it. Reading from verse 4. It speaks now of the eternal plan of God. It's talking about not just the history of the Bible, but beyond that, into the eternities before and after. And it says, verse 4 of Ephesians 1, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. There you see it. The great plan of redemption of God worked out in history. Founded and birthed before the foundation of the world in eternity, culminating one day in the fullness of time, where all things are united under Christ, things in heaven and on earth. And how does it all come to pass? Through this Jesus Christ, of the line of David, of the tribe of Israel, he who became the sin-bearing sacrifice. We have redemption in his blood. So, that's why God could say back in Exodus 33, verse 19, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Because it was always his intention, despite apostate Israel, despite their wickedness and their wandering, it was always his intention to work out this great, wonderful plan for the salvation of sinners through this broken people. And now he tells Israel in verse 10, before all your people, I will do some marvels. He says, beg your pardon, I will make you a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created, nor the earth, nor any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the works of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. I mean, well, what's the Lord talking about here? Obviously, he's reinstating the covenant, but what marvels do you think he could be speaking about that eclipses all that's past? I mean, we've just had some pretty high points in the miracle calendar, haven't we? We've had the plagues of Egypt, the manna of heaven, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and fire, the wrath of Sinai. I mean, what wonders could be greater than these? Now, long term, we could see the greatest marvel that ever came upon the world in God incarnating and the Spirit of Christ becoming a man, living amongst a sinful people while remaining himself unpolluted, dying for fallen creatures to save them, conquering death at the resurrection, securing forever the salvation of those who will believe in him. Those are wonders greater than were ever seen, even in the first 20 chapters of Exodus. But the immediate term, and the immediate fulfillment, if you like, is most likely in Moses himself, who would later descend from this mountain that we read, verse 29 following, radiating the glory of God. This was something, to use the words of Exodus, not created in all the earth, not seen in any nation, an awesome thing seen by all the people of Israel. And then God going with them, triumphing through them over all the pagan nations and conquering Israel was again a display of his glory and his power, a display of all that he could do for them. Now, we'll come back to this later. For now, just take note of the single point that there's been grace in the midst of a broken covenant because that God has got a greater plan. Secondly, then, stumbling blocks and national consecration, verses 11 to 27. So God is renewing the covenant. And with the renewal of the covenant becomes a reiteration of its terms, of its requirements for Israel. The next 15 verses here are really a summary of chapters 20 to 23. It's got aspects of the Ten Commandments, the subsidiary laws that flow out of them, the festivals that are to be observed. And there is some significance in why God chose to repeat some of them here. Because 11 to 26, those verses are essentially what actually happened. You could change the verb form, you shall not, that appears there again and again. You could change that to, you will eventually, and it would be a prophetic message. Because that's what they did. God is listing all the stumbling blocks that will come their way, all the things that would lead them into greater sin, all the sins they would ultimately one day commit, and how to avoid them and to maintain faithfulness. Now, we're not going to go through them all again. We did that earlier in the book of Exodus. Suffice to say that he is commanding them to observe carefully these things so that they don't break the covenant. He tells them, drive out the pagan nations. Don't befriend them because they'll lead you into rebellion. Eradicate every altar, destroy every trace of idol worship. Why? Because you serve me. You belong to me, and I am a jealous God for my people and for my glory. If you don't do all this, sooner or later you'll end up unequally yoked with these nations. You'll worship what they worship. You'll love what they love. You'll do what they do. And you'll even end up intermarrying with them, as if the question about who is God was really nothing to get worked up about at all, not polite in the conversation, each to his own, and let's all just get along. You know, it's not a bad idea to know your weaknesses in advance so as to take preventative steps to avoid disaster. I mean, that's what God is doing here, revealing to them those points of weakness in their national identity in themselves. You know, even older Sun Tzu, the Chinese military strategist, wrote, "Know the enemy and know yourself, and in 100 battles you will never be in peril." You know, it's a maxim worth remembering as a Christian, not because Sun Tzu said it, and not because of his overly optimistic view of war, but because it partially echoes texts like the one before us. Where was Israel weak? Where am I weak as a Christian? Where will the enemy strike? What things must I watch out for? What must I be guarding against? Remember, the Christian has two great enemies to contend with. One is Satan, the accuser, the murderer, the deceiver, the enemy of souls, who we are told in 1 Peter prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the other enemy is the old man, the old nature, the old me within me. Those aspects of my heart which still live in rebellion against God. And most likely I will have to face that enemy far more often than I ever become the particular target of satanic intent. Because I live with my heart all the time. And its trickeries and its excuses and its rationalizations, it's always there. And sin so easily entangles, says the Spirit of Christ in the New Testament. It's easy to fall into sin. So if Israel has been shown these are the areas that you're going to be weak in, these are the things you must give attention to so you don't break my covenant, I should be asking, where am I weak? What areas am I likely to fall in? Ask yourself, what are your temptations? Is there a particular sin that you are more inclined towards that other Christians may not be? How can you offset the potential for that sin to trip you up? Should you avoid certain places, certain things, even certain people? Can your heart be trusted with the internet? Can you trust yourself to speak lovingly and wisely, or do you need a period of reflection before you proceed? Should you really click reply? Would it make more sense to pause and think and weigh your answer? That's one that I've had to learn the hard way. Every time I've rushed an answer on a troublesome matter, I've later regretted it every single time. Even though I felt justified as I typed and confident that what I said was true, every time I've regretted it and said, I wish I'd waited. And every time I've drafted a response and waited a day or two and then had another look and have heavily edited, I've thanked God for sparing me from the foolishness of my actions every single time. When are you most prone towards your areas of weakness, of temptation, of sin? At what time of the week? Are you more prone to anxiety in the evenings? Are you more suited to serious conversation when you've slept well? When are your defenses down? When is Satan most likely to tempt or discourage you? I've observed a strange pattern in my last 10 years of ministry, frequently, not always, but often enough that I expect it. As I'm about to go on leave, as I'm about to take some period of rest, some nasty email will arrive in my inbox or some contentious issue will flare up in the life of the church, always a day or two before I go away, so that it churns over and over in my thinking while I'm meant to be resting. And so I know now that this is a point of possible satanic interlude into my life. How, I don't know why or particularly, but I'm better prepared to resist him and so humble myself under the mighty hand of God. See, know your enemy and know yourself. And so God is showing Israel what will be her stumbling blocks, things of national weakness. They will be lazy in attending to his laws. They will be forgetful. They will be idolatrous. They will be tempted to assimilate and conform to the culture around them. To worship the Asherim, these were these poles that were given over to pagan worship, to embrace the idolatry, to go to pagan festivals, to become like the people around them, to intermarry, to put it in modern terms, to date unbelievers and just carry on as if it didn't matter, as if there'd be no consequences spiritually speaking. And then carrying on down the list, he talks in verses 19 following about their propensity to forsake times of worship together. You see that in verse 18, verse 22, beg your pardon, not 19, 18 and 22, where he speaks about the importance that Israel would regularly attend to their festivals, coming together. It was to be so important that the moment they ceased, inevitably they'd drift away from God. You know, this could just as easily be a commentary on the church. And in Hebrews 10, 24, 25, it is. It says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now that's said for Christians in the New Covenant, but the principle of corporate worship, of corporate belonging, is equally seen in the Old Covenant for the same reasons. We need other believers to be what we're meant to be, His people. And failure to attend to this would become a woeful pattern in Israel. They would neglect the things of the Lord. They would neglect the sacrifices spoken of here, the Sabbaths. They would neglect the redemption of the firstborn, a perpetual reminder of the Passover, that their national identity as Jehovah's people is tied to the fact that He passed over them by the blood of the Lamb. They would neglect giving. They would neglect compassion, verse 26. When all this was toned down, when all it was laid aside and forgotten in the busyness of life, they would only follow spiritual catastrophe and the broken covenant. They might say, "Well, what does it matter? Surely it isn't that serious. I'm in control. I'm strong enough." But quite apart from the fact that history proves otherwise, God Himself has told them, observe, verse 11, what I command you this day. Even as Jesus has said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So what the Lord requires is good for them both as individuals and as a nation. It will prevent them from falling into the sins described. Just as Christian fellowship is truly a means of grace in a person's life. Neglect it and you will wither and be bereft of any spiritual fruit. Attend to it and you begin to flourish and grow in usefulness to God if you attend to it truthfully and sincerely. If Israel was to bear His name as a light to the Gentile nations, if they were to display the worthiness of God in their worship, they must give attention to these things. And the same is true of us. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Which brings us then to the last point. Fading glory, lasting glory. And at this point, you may want to have your finger somewhere around 2 Corinthians 3, because we'll be looking at that fairly extensively as we proceed. Now, looking at those verses, particularly there, verse 28, I recognize that we're part of a somewhat skeptical culture. And probably the first thing that a lot of people notice is that Moses went 40 days and 40 nights without water or food. And people immediately say, that's impossible, right? Well, right, yes. Unless there is something supernatural, beyond natural, beyond the physical and material norms that are governed by the laws of nature. Unless, as elsewhere in the Bible, God does something. Even Christ's own temptation comes to mind here, where He also was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. The Bible is a record of what is historical, factual, and often also miraculous. And these things are not mutually exclusive. They can both be true. So putting that distraction to rest about the 40 days and 40 nights, see the wonder of what follows as Moses comes down the mountain. He is radiant with the glory of God. Now, do you remember, I don't know how many of you ever had these luminous cups or these luminous stickers that you put on the wall, or you get them, used to get them in Wimpy, these luminous cups. I've still got one. And, you know, you leave the light on for 10 minutes and you turn it off and the whole thing just glows. It glows that radiating type color. Now, that's a very poor comparison. I realize that. But you get the message. Somehow, Moses' experience, his proximity to God, caused his skin to shine because of the glory of what he had seen and experienced. This encounter with this pure and infinite spirit, Jehovah. It wasn't some sort of cheap parlor trick. It was obviously something that was unearthly, something terrifying for its purity and holiness. It was to meet someone that in some way reflected the glory of God. No wonder Israel was afraid when he got to the bottom of Mount Sinai. The man that they'd been grumbling against was vindicated. And he descended from the throne of a wrathful God with a face that was lit up as if on fire. Remember, they don't know that mercy's been extended yet. Moses has been up there all this time. They're wondering what's coming next. They're waiting for the outcome of Moses' intercessions. And so when they see Moses coming down the mountain with the law in his arm again and a face that is radiating the glory of God, I would run away too. They were terrified. And they scatter and they run and they hide in the somewhat dubious shelter of their tents. But Moses, who at this point doesn't realize his face is shining, we're told, calls to them. And a bit like a whole bunch of skittish cats, they slowly come out of their tents, one step at a time. Aaron is leading them, and at this point he probably wishes that he wasn't, and they all come nearer and they hear the verdict of what God has said. They will be spared. They will be spared the mercies because of the mercies of God, but they are bound again to follow the commands that God has spoken that day. Afterwards, Moses covers his face, and that will become the norm henceforth in his dealings with Israel. Moses would meet with God with his face unveiled. His face would radiate the terrifying glory of God, and he would come out and he would speak to the people, communicating with them God's will. And then having spoken, he would veil his face once again to cover it all up. Now, at this point, I'd like to take us to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians 3, because the New Testament has incredible commentary on these things. We have the Spirit of God's words to hear about Exodus 34. And when we turn there, we find out something a little bit surprising. Moses didn't cover his face, we're told, because he was worried about scaring the Israelites. That might be what we think at first. He's just doing it to safeguard them from having nightmares. No. He covered his face, we're told, so that the Israelites wouldn't see that the glory was fading. Look at verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 3. Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Stay with me. We'll explore this a bit more now. You see, the fact that the glory faded and that was veiled from sight was a display of the inadequacy of this old covenant. Israel was still separated from God by their sin. The face was still veiled so they could not behold the glory for long. And the glory was of a covenant that was fading away. What a disappointment to them. They could not endure God's presence, and God's presence would not endure them. So the veil was closed to communicate to them both separation and judgment. In fact, the whole passage in 2 Corinthians 3 underscores the inability of that covenant written on tablets, on stone, to change the people that it addressed. And how much better it is to live under the new covenant as a Christian. If I've lost you, just try and come back at this point because this is quite important. As a Christian, you live with a far greater privilege in the era of the new covenant than they in the old covenant. No, you never got to see the miracles. You never got to see Mount Sinai shaking and thundering. You never got to hear the trumpets of heaven. But all the same, your privilege is higher because you are not bound to this old damning covenant that was continually being broken by one side, namely man. No, you are, if you are in Christ, a part of a new covenant, a covenant established upon a better sacrifice, the work of Christ, and enacted upon the human heart by the Spirit Himself. so that the word is written not on tablets of stone, which are crumbling and fading, which have no ability to change who I am, but upon our very hearts. The old covenant, we are told in these passages, and if you've got 2 Corinthians 3, you can see this unfolding beautifully. It's a lovely comparison of the two. The old covenant was carved in stone, verse 7, but the new covenant is written upon the heart. The old covenant is described as a ministry of death, because it could never save, verse 7. The new covenant is described as a ministry of the Holy Spirit, verse 8. The old covenant was a ministry of condemnation, verse 9. The new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. The old covenant was glorious, verse 9 to 11, but the new covenant surpasses it, far exceeds the glory of the old one, verses 9 and 10. The old covenant was temporal. The new covenant is eternal. And picking up on this language of glory and light and veiling, the Spirit says that the glory of the new covenant, of to be in the covenant with Christ, so outshines the glory of the old covenant that it is as if the old covenant didn't have any glory at all. You know, you turn the lights off in this room, and ESCOM does us a favor and turns the lights off outside. And what happens? We light a single candle, and the light of that candle is glorious. It fills the room. What little light it has, it stands out. It radiates its light. But you take that same light outside on a hot sunny day with no wind, the candle's burning, and it is utterly eclipsed by the infinitely greater light of the sun itself. What once had light has come to have no light at all because of the light that surpasses it. So in comparing the experience of the Old Testament Jew with the New Testament Christian, was the Old Covenant glorious? Yes, absolutely. Even the New Testament says in Romans 7 that the law was holy and righteous and good. No other nation but Israel had a covenant with the Creator of heaven and earth. But it couldn't save them then, or Jews now, or us, or anyone. But the New Covenant's glory, the better, superior covenant's glory. Oh, wow. The new covenant is the revelation of God's own Son. The new covenant applies God's law to my heart. The new covenant is brought to bear by the power of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant gives me the righteousness of Christ Himself. The old one could never do that, but the new covenant has and can. Look at verses 12 and 13 of 2 Corinthians. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. Moses covered the veil. He pulled the veil down. He hid the glory, a glory that was fading for a covenant that was inadequate, a covenant that still communicated separation, closing the door, the access to God. The only time the veil was lifted was when God commanded them to do something, then it was closed and they were cut off, and it could not help them do what He commanded. But not like Moses, says the new covenant. Says Paul, the minister of the new covenant, not like Moses. No, we are bold. Which begs the question, well, why don't Jews believe then? Why doesn't anyone believe? Answer, verses 14 and 15. But their minds were hardened, for this to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. This is why your loved ones don't believe. There's a veil across their understanding, a veil of unbelief manifesting itself either in scorn and hostility or in just an indifference, because they couldn't be bothered. But when, verse 16, one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Who brings this to pass? Well, if you look back at verses 3 and 6, you will see that it's the Spirit that brings it to pass. That it was written not with ink, this new covenant, but with the Spirit of the living God. And not on tablets, no, but on tablets of the human heart. Look at verse 6 again of that same passage, which speaks about the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law damns me, it kills me, it cannot save me, it cannot change me. It can only show me what I am. The Spirit regenerates me, He transforms me, He opens my eyes, He gives me faith to believe, He lifts the veil of darkness so that I can call upon Christ. Consequently, verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What was denied to Israel, we have. We get to see the glory of God. For 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6, the light of God who said, let shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We get to see the glory of God, and we get to behold it and become more like Him. The Israelites couldn't. The veil was closed. What the Jew can only dream of. Denied by that veil. Denied even by the fact that the temple has long since been crumbling into dust. Denied access and denied hope because they have not kept the terms of the old covenant. We can. We can see God with the eye of faith. We have access to God. We have freedom to approach God. We have the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Mind that understands these things, the purposes of God through Jesus, the consequence of His work in the covenant. We see His glory in the cross where no others see it. We see His glory in the winning of the nations, though it's not reported on CNN or BBC. We see His glory in things that are deemed foolish by the world, the stuttering, low attempts of someone who's just trying to make their faith known, and how God uses that to save a soul. And you experience this even in your own life as His Spirit works upon you, changing you from one image of glory, one degree of glory to another, shaving off the rough edges, making you more like Jesus, inch by inch, little by little, beholding the glory of God, being sanctified into His image because of the work of the Spirit, because of the ministry of the Spirit. For this, verse 18, comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And if all these things weren't enough to make us fall on our knees and thank God for the new covenant and the privilege that we have in it, we also remember that one day we will be in His presence, as Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration, conversing with Him, seeing Him as He is, unrestricted, both in our physical proximity as well as in our spiritual privilege. Because the Father never loses His children who trust in Him. And the Son never ceases to intercede for His brothers. And the Spirit never ceases to pray for us with longings that are too deep for words. Because of these things, one day you will see His glory in actuality with your own eyes. Revelation 21, verses 22 to 25. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. How great is our privilege in this new covenant. Won't you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, sometimes we treat our faith as such an elementary thing, as if to be a Christian was just to believe in Jesus, and so there's truth in that. But forgive us, Lord, for not delving into the wonders and the depths of what it means to be in Christ, but how You have brought this to pass, how You are working yet still, how great is the new covenant, which is not just a tagline to our communion services, but which is something that is present and ongoing in the work of the Spirit in our lives, transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. Thank You, God, for Your work in us. Thank You, God, for the new covenant in Christ's blood. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.